We're coming out so early in the morning. This is the best time of the day to study, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25. I'd like to begin with verse 6. Last evening we studied about the law being a law of love. And now I'd like to tell you that the judgment concerning the works of the law and the people of the law is a wedding. The judgment is a wedding. In Matthew 25, verse 6, "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." In Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, to the judgment. In a great controversy, page 426, we're told that the coming to the judgment in Daniel 7 and the coming of the bridegroom in Matthew 25 are one and the same event. Did you know that? The coming to the judgment and the coming of the bridegroom are one and the same event. Page 427, a great controversy, I read, "At the appointed time, 1844, the bridegroom came not to the earth, as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom." It says this judgment is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, you must understand the judgment in the context of a wedding. Because at the close of the judgment, just before probation ceases, he receives the New Jerusalem as the capital and representative of his kingdom. And then he comes for his people, the citizens of his kingdom. And he's joined to them. Now, this is very sensible, and it should not seem unusual when you realize that we're judged by the law, according to James 2, verses 11 and 12. And last night we learned the law is what? Love. So a wedding in the context of love is not wrong, is it? It's not incompatible. Our God is a God of love, and our advocate is a Christ of love. So if the one in charge of the divine tribunal is love, if the standard by which we're judged is love, if our advocate is love, what can the judgment be but love? You understand? It has to be love. And Adventists have not understood it that way in the past. In fact, about the worst teaching we have is the judgment. It makes Adventists just cringe because they don't think they're ready for it, unless they're good Pharisees. Now, this is described in other words that seem to indicate this wedding business. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's going to present the church to Christ as a chaste virgin. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, he describes his preparation of the church and examination. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Forgive me for racing, but the time is short. I want you to get these texts if possible. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So when the church reaches this condition, he comes to embrace her and join to her physically as well as spiritually. And so the judgment literally is an examination of his bride. And he's preparing his bride now. He prepares the bride, we do not. We are his workmanship, correct? He is the worker. We are the clay. He is the potter. And so the Lord is cleansing his church and getting it ready for that glorious wedding day when he's joined to us. Now, when you view the judgment from this perspective, it's so different from what we've understood it to be. Vastly different. When you see that the law is love and God is love and our advocate is love and the judgment's a wedding, then it's a wonderful thing. And you can go back and look at the law in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28. And this time, instead of Christ answering the question about which is the great commandment, the lawyer describes it. And notice there just a few words about the works, because we're judged by our works, as most of you know. 25 to 28 of Luke chapter 10. He asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, "What's in the law?" And so he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your neighbors yourself." Verse 28, he said, "You've answered correctly. This do, and thou shalt live." Do these things, and you'll live. And then they get in a discussion about who is our neighbor. And he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in the next few verses. Remember, he asked, "What shall I do?" This dunya shall live. So he talks about the Good Samaritan, and there he describes the good works from 30 to 35 of Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan. Marvelous works, works of grace. And as he concludes that discussion, he said to him, "This do and thou shalt live. Do the things the Good Samaritan has done, and you will live." These are the works, the doing, that will cause you to inherit eternal life. So do the same thing. He said, who showed mercy upon him was the one who was a good neighbor. Do that, he said, and you'll be living. You'll inherit eternal life. Now, we're looking at works because the Bible says in Revelation 22:12, we're rewarded according to our works. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we're judged according to what we've done in the body. And so we've looked at works for years, and we've tried to meticulously be certain that we do the exact works that the commandment requires. And so we have literally done exactly what the Jews did by dividing the law up into hundreds of small commandments, like a Talmud, as they call it, so that you have 300 laws about not bearing burdens on the Sabbath. We've used the spirit of prophecy like that. Christ condensed the law to two commandments. Most Christians expand the law into thousands of commandments. We're so different than he was. He worried about the spirit of the law, and then the doing would be correct. If you use works as a criterion of the standard of the judgment, I want you to answer some difficult questions that Jesus asked about works. Read with me now in Luke 15, verses 25 to 30. Don't forget we're on works. And last night we studied about the law. Works are supposedly obedience to that law. Luke 15, 25 to 30. This is about the prodigal son, and now we're reading about his brother. His elder brother was in the field. As he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, "Thy brother has come, and thy father killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. I have always been a law-abiding son. Never transgressed your commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." What do you think about the argument of the prodigal's brother? The Lord is describing the judgment. Works that'll be examined in the judgment. He said, "I've always done what you asked me to do. All the good works you required, I have faithfully done. I've kept my nose to the grindstone all these years while this rascal's gone out and wasted all your money. And now he comes home and you make merry over him and receive him so joyously. You've never done anything like that for me at all. I receive no reward for hard work. This fellow does nothing but bad, and you reward him. If we reward according to our works, let's go out and have a blast." Is that what Jesus is teaching? Some think so. We who say we've stayed by the stuff and work diligently and never transgress the commandments say, "Lord, Lord, open to us the gates of heaven. Our works are good. We have faithfully kept your commandments." Now, lest you think this parable is unusual about works, I want to give you another one. Matthew 20, the first 16 verses. And we do not have time to read them all, so we'll read about verse 8 onward, and you know it very well. This is the parable about the laborers who were doing works. Some were hired the first hour, some the third, the sixth, the ninth, and the 11th hour. And he gathers them together, and in verse 8, he says, begin to pay them from the last to the first. Verse 9, when they came, they were hired about the 11th hour. They received every man a penny. When they first came, they supposed they should have received more. But they likewise received every man a penny. Then they began to complain. Now, what the Lord did here is legal. He said, "Didn't you agree for a penny?" "Yes, but..." Is that what you would say? It's legal, but is it fair? How would you like to be those who started working in the first hour of the day and worked 12 hours? They said, "We've borne the heat of the day," and receive exactly the same wages as that fellow who worked 1 hour in the cool of the day. Wouldn't you be happy? No one's shouting, yes. There's a reason why we don't. Now you understand why they said in Ezekiel 18:25, the Lord's ways are not equal. The Lord isn't fair. They charged him that way in Ezekiel 18. And how did the Lord respond to the people accused him thusly? He said, my ways are equal, but your ways are not equal. He turned the tables on them immediately. You think I'm not fair, but you are the ones who are not fair. Now we must understand what he meant, because he doesn't tell lies. He tells truth that's difficult for us to understand. Sometimes we forget who we are and what we're trying to do in earning heaven by our good works. Elder Olson yesterday morning read the text in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, and they're extremely interesting, and I ought to refer to them now. I plan to use them. 7 to 10 of Luke 17. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to eat or meat? Will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may eat or sup, you see, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward then you may eat. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, which means I think not. So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We didn't spend time in that, but in Bible Commentary, volume 5, page 838, the commentators, not Ellen White, comment on this. That is, we deserve no special commendation. The master has received his due from them, but nothing more worth mentioning. He has not profited by their service to the extent that he should feel obliged to show them special honor. They have their wages. That is all they should expect. When we've done our best for God, we do not thereby place him under any particular obligation to us. We've done no more than by right we should do. So when you've done your very best, you do not deserve heaven. Heaven is a reward, a bonus, not wages. Everlasting life is a bonus, not wages. The kingdom is a bonus. The fact that you're alive and breathing here and now are your wages. God has provided that for you. If that sun ceases to shine and it stops raining very long, none of us will be alive and will not receive our wages. And the Lord is giving us wages day by day, but not bonuses. And you do not place him under obligation by doing your duty. We've just done all that's commanded us. Now, this might discourage you if you anticipated earning heaven. If you discover that you cannot, then you'll not be discouraged by what I have to say. It's so easy to forget what sinners deserve and that we are all sinners, except by the grace of the Lord. And I hope the Lord doesn't pay me what I deserve. And I'm praying he'll not pay you what you have earned, because I don't like to see you in a barbecue pit. And I don't want to be there either. But the wages of sin is death, and we're still having a tremendous amount of difficulty with sin, aren't we? A tremendous amount. I don't see any of you getting translated very rapidly. And so we do not want to worry too much about what we deserve, but when we look at those parables of the laborers and of the prodigal's brother, we're always concerned about what we deserve. I've worked hard, 12 hours, give me more. No. You haven't earned any special bonus. I wish you'd read with me a few texts that are a great blessing. Psalm 103, verse 10. And now look at the parables through the eyes of these texts. Psalm 103:10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And the big word there is not. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He doesn't do that. Job 11, verse 6, and the last phrase mentions the same thing, but a little differently. Job 11, 6, the last phrase. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Don't you understand that our Father exacts of us less than our sins deserve? Isn't that precious? He's not going to give you what you deserve, because that would destroy all of us. So he gives to us less than our sins deserve. He does not reward us according to our sins. He deals with us according to grace. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, in case you want it from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Not according to our works, but according to his grace. Now, if you get this into your soul, you'll be very, very happy. We are subjects of the kingdom of grace if we have chosen Christ to be our king. The subjects of grace are the subjects of unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor and favors. And so he's not looking for those who are trying to earn their way. He's looking for those who trust in grace only, who've forsaken all what they deserve because they deserve so much bad. If we belong to the kingdom of grace, we say, Lord, give me what I don't deserve, what I have not earned. Show me precious favor, which I have not merited. And then I may be saved and spared and stand in the judgment. And how easily we forget that and how much we need to understand it. Now, since he deals with us according to grace and not according to merit, we are obligated to grace. Now, what I'm really saying is there are two kinds of works. There are works of merit in which we try to earn our way. There are works of grace in which we're granted unmerited favor. We are judged by works of grace only. And as soon as you are saved by his grace and belong to his kingdom, then you're obligated to grace. You're in debt to grace. Paul describes that in Romans 6:14, where he said you're not under law but under grace. Under means obligated, indebted to. And this is exactly what happens to us. Now we cannot sin after that. But now the definition of sin is different after last night's study. Sin, which is transgression of the law of love, is a violation of love, a love relationship. Turning your back on love or grace, which is one of the aspects of love. And so now we're judged by that law of love and grace. And we're obligated to that because he does not reward us according to what we deserve. He's going to reward us according to grace. Now, instead of being obligated to the works of merit, we're obligated to grace. Now, what does that mean? This leaves me in debt to grace. We have many permissive Christians today who think that they can do anything they choose because they're under grace, not under law. But grace is different than permissiveness. Grace incurs an obligation, an indebtedness. And we can pay the obligation of grace, but we cannot pay the obligation of the law. The obligation of the law requires my life. I cannot pay that. It requires flawless performance. I cannot do that. But I can pay back the debt of grace, and I can serve my God of love. Now that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes. Matthew 18, 23 to 20 to 34. What is this obligation? What is this indebtedness of grace or love that we can pay? Matthew 18, 23 to 34. This is a parable about two debtors. The one owed 10,000 talents. In the commentary, which was printed many years ago, it says worth about $6 million, with inflation much more than that. The other one owed a much less debt, very small actually, 100 pence, which they said is about $17. So we're comparing $17 to $6 million. The man who owed the king so much money, the 10,000 talents, said, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. But the king was wiser than this man, and so he gladly forgave him for $6 million worth of indebtedness. Now, poor people don't understand that it costs somebody to forgive a debt. Somebody paid the $6 million. Do you know that? When you fail to pay a debt, someone paid that debt. Someone expended that money, even though you didn't. So it's a form of robbery If you assume they didn't cost them anything, it does cost. In order for the king to pay the debt, he had to give his only son, for he was poverty-stricken. It cost him a fantastic amount to pay the debt that he forgives us, so that we don't have to pay it because we can't pay it. So when he forgives, it costs somebody something, and we don't remember that sometimes. This man said, have patience with me, I'll pay thee all. How many lifetimes would it take to pay $6 million for you in these inflationary times? How many million have you earned already? You were 85 years of age. If you're 50, you haven't quite lived long enough. If you're 20, you might anticipate earning $6 million, but you might become fooled later on. Even though you get a higher education supposed to give us more money, you still might not make a millionaire. Even a total earning is a whole lifetime. How long would it take him to pay at his meager wages? $6 million. Do you see the personality of this person? The character? I can do it. I can do it. The king said, forget it. It's all paid. The whole thing. So he comes back and he finds someone who owes him 17 miserable dollars. Now he's received $6 million worth of grace. He's loaded with grace, as we say nowadays. And here's the man who says, give me $17 worth of grace. He said, take him to jail. Is that what your Bible teaches? Take him to jail. Imagine receiving $6 million worth of grace and you can't stir up 17 miserable dollars worth of grace for a brother. You just won't give it. Now, this is what I call the obligation of grace. He was obligated to treat his brother the way his king treated him. He did not yet understand or grasp or believe in unmerited favor. He was not living by grace, or he would not have exacted the indebtedness from his debtor. Never. His failure to forgive showed that he had not really been forgiven in his own mind. He did not believe in grace. He did not operate that way. And so he wouldn't forgive his brother. So the neighbors came and told the king about it. And the king sent somebody after the fellow owed 10,000 talents. And the Bible tells you what happened to him there, and it's not too pleasant. It said, put him out to the tormentors. Was he tormented because he had not been forgiven for 10,000 talents? Did the king now refuse to forgive him for 10,000 talents? No, this man despised grace. He despised love. He returned evil for good. And he's put out to the tormentors because he only believed in merit, not in grace. And he was judged by merit. A hard, cruel, hateful individual. Did he not manifest that in his treatment of his fellow man? So he's treated the way he treated others. And the Bible teaches that. The way I judge you, the way I criticize you is the way I'm judged and criticized. The way I reward you is the way I'll be rewarded. This is literally taught in the Bible. So if I believe I'm saved by grace, if my hope is found in grace, then you see I will go out and serve and the works of grace toward you and treat you with the same kindness I've been treated. But if I've not received that grace in my own heart because I don't believe in it, then I won't treat you that way. And the Lord will judge me accordingly. Now, there are many, many quotations and texts about this, but the time is going by very rapidly. Do you begin to understand the obligation of grace? I can't pay for my sins, or I'll stay dead eternally. So the Lord came to pay what I could not pay. He frankly forgave me 10,000 talents, an enormous debt. Now he said, if you love me because I first loved you, treat others the way I have treated you. Forgive them. We're forgive as we've forgiven, because by being a forgiving person, we show that we believe with all our hearts in his forgiving power. And so when the Bible says we're judged according to our works, it's true. What kind of works works that are trying to earn heaven, merit salvation, or works that are filled with grace. As the Lord sees me treating you with grace, He'll reward me. As He sees me trying to earn my way and merit heaven, He'll reward me according to merit. And what do I deserve? Death, everlasting death. What's more, now I have sinned against love, not merely against principles. When you've despised the goodness that grants you $6 million of forgiveness, you're sinning against love. You're saying, I hate love. A rebellious person. And that person, of course, suffers the reward of merit. Now I want you to go back and listen to the argument of the prodigal's brother, Matthew 20, verse 12, and put it in this context, where it's so much different now. Matthew 20, verse 12. And look at his works. I'm sorry, this is the laborers, the 12-hour laborers, not the prodigal. Thou hast made them equal to us which have borne the burden and heat of the day. They've only wrought 1 hour. We've worked all day. What are they saying? We have earned more. Pay us what we are deserving of. Pay us what we have merited. Lord, Lord, open unto us. Haven't we done many wonderful miracles in your name? Cast out devils, heal the sick. Lord, we earn. We've earned heaven. Open the door. We're deserving. What does he say to them? I never knew you. We haven't been related. We haven't been brothers. We're not like each other in character. For I'm a God of grace and love, and you're trying to earn your way. Something I've already given to you and you wouldn't receive. Or you'd have lived a life of grace and not a life of merit. When you take a second look at the prodigal's brother in Luke 15, verse 29, he said, I have served thee and obeyed thee these many years, and never did I transgress your law. Never. Christ's object lesson comments upon his statement on page 208. He makes it plain that his own service has been that of a servant rather than a son. And Galatians tells us that we have now become sons, not servants. When he should have found joy in his Father's presence, his mind rested upon the profit to accrue from his circumspect life. His words show that it is for this that he has foregone the pleasures of sin. He didn't love to walk with his Father, to abide in his presence. He had his mind fixed on all the wealth of his Father. So he didn't love the Father. It continues in page 209 and 10. All that I have is thine, not as wages, but as a gift. Like the prodigal, you can receive it only as the unmerited bestowal of the Father's love. The Father said, all I have is yours. You're going to inherit it as a gift. Our study's been about inheritance. Do you trust me to be that good to you? You're already in my favor. You don't have to buy my favor by good works. We love him because he first loved us. We respond to his grace by loving him and by loving our fellow men. We do not try to earn his favor. That's what the heathen do. Listen now to the plea of the prodigal in Luke 15, verse 21. And you better read this. It's a marvelous text. And see the response of the father to him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in thy sight am no more worthy to be called thy son. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. Please don't give me what I merit. I have sinned. And the Father rewarded him because he was a Father of grace. And the son who said, I've worked and worked and worked, you've never done this for me, he never received the blessing. Now, I want you to really think about this. We have distorted the judgment almost totally when we read that we're judged by our works. We are judged by our works. Are they works of grace or works of merit? If he sees you and I performing works of merit, he said, I'll give you what you're earning. Sinners, what sinners earn, I'll give that to you. For there are selfish reasons in our heart as to why we do good.
I'll reward you that way. But if he sees me performing those works found in Matthew 25, 31 to 40, then he will reward me according to grace. And let's read those good works. And please remember, this is a judgment. Matthew 25, 31 to 40, for he divides the sheep and the goats, does he not? Before him shall be gathered all nations, verse 32, when he comes in his glory in verse 31. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto the sheep on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For or because I was hungered, gave me meat. I was thirsty, gave me drink. Strange, he took me in, naked, he clothed me, so forth. Then all the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger naked and so forth, or sick? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done unto the least of these my brethren, one of them, you've done unto me. None of these people are deserving. None of them. They have not earned our favor. But we bless them because of the grace that God has implanted in our hearts. When he so loved the world, he gave us Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross that we might not have to die. All of that is grace. And when I taste of his marvelous grace, I say, how can I possibly keep from loving my brother? How? When he supplies all my needs according to his riches and glory, how can I be unmindful of your needs? It doesn't matter how undeserving you are. How can I forget a person in need? He doesn't forget me. It's very much like the 10 lepers in great need, a living death. He cleansed them all, but only one comes back, the one they called a dog, a Samaritan. Not one Jew came back. Not one Christian came back. And he came back and knelt down and thanked the Lord for cleansing him from leprosy, the living death. He was so grateful. But the master said, where are the nine? Were there not 10 cleansed? Today, before the King of Grace comes back in all his glory, during this time of judgment, when the King of Grace sits on the throne of grace and judges by the law of love, and the God of love sits there in the throne, before he returns, he's asking every day, where are the nine? Are their hearts not filled with unmerited favor? Why do they not treat their brethren with this marvelous grace? Friends, if there ever were a secret of learning to live together, this is it. This is it. This is the very heart of learning to live together. Husbands, you don't treat your wives the way they deserve. We must never do that, because Christ does not treat you that way. And ladies, you never treat your husband the way he deserves, because the Lord doesn't treat you that way. And we certainly never treat our children the way they deserve. The Lord doesn't treat us that way. And I've said for years, if one spouse in a marriage will manifest grace, that marriage will be successful. It just takes one. That marriage will not fail. They both must forget grace in order to divorce each other. May God help us to find that not only the secret of living together here, but over there, is this tremendous favor that God has bestowed upon us, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, like a huge tidal wave, sweeping over our souls to sweetness, that we might be loving and lovable Christians. When the Lord comes, he will say to those filled with grace, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Why? Because of that grace, and we received it all from him. May God bless us this day and fill us with this goodness, that the world might know we've been with Jesus. Thank you.